Good to see everybody out during the midweek. It's weird having sunshine come through the windows in our evening service. I'm used to a dark building and beautiful weather we're having right now. It's good to be out with us today. We're entering into the last portion of the first section of 1 Corinthians. And I was having some debate about what to do because the section begins in verse 18 and goes all the way through chapter 4 and verse 17. And I thought, well, we could have either one really long session or we could have two shorter sessions. And so we've opted for two shorter sessions. So you get a blessing not only tonight, but the next time around as well. And if this goes long, you can be very thankful that we're having a shorter session than normal. But I want to read with us. Let's read this section together, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll go down through chapter 4 and verse 5. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of the stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. If you'll recognize there as we're reading along, there's a lot of repetition of stuff that we've already talked about. There's the concept of the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. There's the concept of Paul, Apollos, and Cephas being set forward. There's the concept that there should be no boasting except in Christ. We'll talk some about that tonight. There's the concept of the stewards of the mystery. We talked about the mystery in chapter 2. There's also the concept about judgment being passed upon the apostles. What you're seeing here is at the close of this first section, everything that's been taught is kind of being brought down together and tied up in a nice bow, if you will, before he moves on to his second section. So we're going to have a bit of review tonight, but some new material as well. Before we go any further, we have a privilege to go to God in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Here's how the final section breaks down. The first little section that we're going to talk about tonight, verse 18 through verse 23 of the third chapter, is a discussion about self-judgment or self-reflection. Then beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1 and going through chapter through verse 5, you have the concept of divine judgment coming down. Then beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 13, you have the reality of what is at Corinth. This is kind of the unmasking or the unveiling of the problem, if you will. And then beginning in verse 14 down through verse 17, the concluding section, you have an exhortation. Everything is building up to this little section right here, if you will. And this is where he kind of takes off the gloves and gets down to business. But after he has rebuked them sharply, he also gives them some encouragement and some admonition. So that's kind of a big picture view of what's going to take place in the last two portions of this first section. And we're going to deal with the first two portions tonight. And Lord willing, next time we'll deal with the latter two. Let's read the first little section there, verse 18 through 23 again. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, notice how verse 18 starts out. It starts out with a negative prohibition. He says, do not deceive yourself. To state that in a positive way would be to state, examine yourselves. That's the concept. Do not deceive yourself, but also be fair in examining what you have taking place. He says, do not deceive yourself. And then later on he says, God catches the crafty in their craftiness. Now I want to ask you, where have we heard about the concept of deception and a crafty one involved in a story in the Bible? Whenever you hear those two terms together, it reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. God catches the crafty in their craftiness. This is a reference back to Satan. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, again reading from the ESV, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What happened back in Genesis 3? The crafty serpent, the devil himself, comes along and he deceives the woman. Now, Adam was not deceived, but he went along with what his wife was deceived into doing. What was Eve deceived into doing? Well, eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? That's a basic story. We know that story. But what was the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Good and evil are two opposite ends of a spectrum, if you will. And this is what's called a hendiadys. Now, that's not a word we throw around very often. But hendiadys is where you take two words and you combine them together to where they have a new meaning that an individual part cannot bring by itself. Okay? When you have good and evil on a spectrum being brought forward, that is the concept of wisdom. Okay? She looked at the tree, and we could say the tree of wisdom. And she saw what? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So she looks at this tree of knowledge of good and evil, that spectrum, and what she sees? That it's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, and it's there to make one wise. This was the tree, we could say, the tree of wisdom. And so she was deceived into partaking of the tree of wisdom. Now, there's two problems with what she did. First of all, she violates a clear-cut commandment from God that they cannot eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But not only that, God explains what her motives were behind it. That's something that we as humans can't do, but God sees the heart and He explains the motivation that was behind it. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, to give us a little bit of background on what she's doing here and the motives that are being brought into play. The Bible says in chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We've talked quite a bit about this passage in recent days, but I want to just make a couple points again. It's always good to have a little repetition and to drive home the point. But first of all, Adam and Eve both male and female, were made in the image of God. That means that they shared in part of His nature and some of His attributes, and it also means that they were sharing in His reign over creation. They were commanded to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. God creates everything, He's reigning, He's in control. He creates man and woman, and He places them now in control and in sharing in His reign over creation. But that reign was a delegated reign. Okay? They can only have this position because God has granted it to them. They are the servants in His world, and He is the master. And what we see happening in the scene with Eve being deceived, she's beginning to think that she can become equal with God. Now, I want you to realize, she was made in His image, and she was also placed there to reign alongside Him, but what Satan is tempting her with is not reigning with God, but reigning in the place of God, to replace God. She is being tempted with the concept of becoming God. That's what she thinks is going to happen. And what is introduced here is the difference between godly wisdom and human wisdom. Satan in his craftiness could not outwit God. And Satan's works were all futile. God would overrun them. Whenever Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she was trying to grasp something that she could not have. God was aware when she did it, and she does not have wisdom that can overthrow God once she's eaten of it. She has human wisdom. She now has both a knowledge of good and evil from an experiential standpoint. But she does not. But she has rejected the knowledge that God had given her. You think about this. God is all-knowing. He has all wisdom. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs, whenever He created the heavens and the earth, He built it on wisdom. So to share in His image, to share in His knowledge, which was what He was offering them, they could have had that. But rather than having knowledge and wisdom on God's terms, they wanted on their own terms to be like God, not to be a recipient of God. And Eve was deceived into thinking that she could have that. How'd that work out for Adam and Eve? I'd say about like it worked out for the Corinthian brethren. What are they being tempted with? Human wisdom? They're wanting to be able to play God, act like they have the same authority and knowledge that only comes from God. God is the one who has the mystery that's been hidden since the foundation of the world, chapter 2. He revealed it to His apostles and to His apostles only so that they could make known or reveal the mystery. You cannot know through human wisdom what God had in store from the foundation of the earth. It could only be known if He reveals it. Yet the Corinthians are having a difficult time. They're being tempted to be drawn after human wisdom rather than the wisdom that is from God. Listen again, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 3. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they are futile. God catches the crafty. Just as God knows how to defeat Satan, so He knows how to defeat the children of Satan. You are not going to outsmart God. Sometimes I hear people say, I've probably said something like this too before, I wish God hadn't said it this way in the Bible. I think it would be better if He worded it this way. And we're talking about a difficult passage that we're scratching our head about. And in our frail human knowledge and wisdom, we're not grasping everything that God has given us. And we think, I'm smarter than God, and I would have said it this way. That's essentially what we're saying. We don't want to vocalize it like that. Well, when we start saying, I would have written this differently, or I wish He had written it differently, we're playing a role that's not ours to play. He catches the crafty. You can't outsmart him. I think about a chess player. Good chess players are always thinking 5 or 6 moves down the road. When you first start off, all you can think of is from one move to the next. And you play someone who's very good, and they're thinking a step ahead of you all the time. And they beat you because you cannot outsmart them. That's how God is. He is always ahead of us. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. So He catches us in our craftiness, but also He knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. They are not going to accomplish that which they intended to accomplish. I think about the story of Babel. In human wisdom, they thought, we're tired of waiting for God to come down to us. We'll go up to Him. How'd that work out for them? It was futile. It was pointless. The word futile means literally incapable of producing any useful result. That's what happens through human thoughts and through human wisdom. God destroys the efforts of the wise. Now think about these statements regarding God catching people in their craftiness and their wisdom becoming futile in context of what's happening in chapter 3. In verse 10, He said to them, but let each one take care how he builds onto it, building onto the temple that is God's house. And then in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. These Corinthian brethren are having some difficulties understanding fully the wisdom that is God and how He's building His church. And they're thinking in their minds, we can do a better job.
We're better church architects than what God is. We can come up with ways that will work better. We have some innovations we would like to bring in that from a human standpoint, this seems like a smarter way to do things. Yet what happened? He catches them in their craftiness and their works become futile. He predicts there's going to be a day of judgment where there's a refining fire that comes and each one's work is displayed for what it is. This is the concept of being caught in their craftiness. You can't outthink God. You can't outsmart God. You can't come up with a better gospel than the one that God has written. You cannot come up with a better leader than Christ Jesus. Those who think they can, and there have been a lot who have thought they could through the years, they are deceived and their works are quite futile. Now notice the punchline that comes in chapter 3, verse 21. Therefore, since God catches the crafty and makes their works futile, therefore, let no one boast in men. Now, if you pay attention to the song we sing, song number 2 that Brother Mark led, the first one, the third line says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, nor wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. That's coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3. The Corinthians were boasting in gifts, power, and wisdom. And Paul is reminding them, let no man boast in a man, but only boast in God, in Christ Jesus. I remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. In the ESV it's rendered, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where all of our hope, that's where our boasting lies. Paul's made this point several times over, but he's doing it again for the sake of repetition. We need repetition in our life. We do not get things typically the first time. Sometimes we don't get it the first 10 or 20 times. We need that repetition. And that's a teaching point as a side note to teachers. There needs to be some repetition within a sermon itself, within teaching patterns. Okay, you can't think, okay, we discussed communion once upon a time, and therefore that settled forever the questions people might have about communion. No, we're going to have to keep coming back around to that subject every so often and discussing it from different vantage points, answering different questions that arise, constantly having reminders about why we do what we do. That's why we assemble every first day of the week and we have communion service, so we have a constant reminder, a refresher on what Christ has accomplished for us through salvation. As he repeats things, always pay attention to material that comes around because that is an important or a major point that he's making. And as he repeats it for at least the second time, more likely the third or the fourth time, he wants you to get the point. Do not put your trust in the wisdom of mankind. Do not pit one leader against another leader, and do not endue leaders with authority that God has not given them. That's a message that we need to hear just as much today as they did back then. I talk to people all the time that are denominational, and they're very proud of their pastor. Why? Because he has a PhD. Because he's been to seminary school. Because he has different accolades. You know, God in His wisdom didn't design a seminary. He designed a church that was fully capable of doing what He sent it out to do. What are those human degrees do? It puffs people up. I remember a situation. There was my brother-in-law, actually. He was converted, and his brother is going to seminary school. I guess he's graduated now. I don't really know what's up. I haven't kept up with him. But anyway, when Matt first came around, they had a gospel meeting with Brother Clint DeFrance. And Matt's brother came to services and was interested, and Clint sat down and had a Bible study with him. He was from a Pentecostal background and going to a Pentecostal-type background seminary, if I recall right. And Clint had a good study with him, thought there was some progress made, and so Matt kept talking with his brother, and my father-in-law, Todd, said, you know, Matt, tell him that if he wants to study some more, I'm here and I'd be happy to study with him. And so Matt relayed that message to his brother, and his brother got offended, and he said, he's got nothing to teach me. I can't learn anything from him. He is an uneducated man and has not been to seminary school. And Matt said, well,
You learn something from Clint, and Clint hadn't been to seminary school either. And this boy, he's going to seminary school, he's very proud of his professors, but he was also very nervous to talk about the Bible. Because even though he's going to seminary school, and the rest of us aren't going to seminary school, what? He has confidence in his professors, but he doesn't know his Bible. That's where the academic world in religious matters takes people. It builds them up with pride, and they have confidence in a man's wisdom versus the power of God. But it doesn't just apply to denominational people, it also applies to us. I have discussions with people, and people will say, well, and they'll say the preacher, whoever the preacher is, they name their favorite preacher, this is the position that he takes. Okay, so a preacher takes this position or that position. I don't care what topic you're talking about. I can find a preacher in the denominational world, certainly, that holds any position you want to come up with. Even in the church, we can find a lot of preachers who hold a variety of different positions on different subjects. But whether Ronnie Wade holds it, or whether Carl Johnson, or Joe Heisel, or whoever holds the position, that in and of itself doesn't make it right. What makes any position correct and true is being based on the foundation of God's Word. It doesn't matter if your father holds this position. You know, I could get in trouble with that a lot of times growing up. What's the Bible say about that? Well, you know, my dad says this. Where are we going with that? There's a sister who constantly writes me. She'll remain anonymous, but she writes me all the time about church problems, typically, and she'll say, what do you think about this? And I cringe when I get those letters because I know she's just going to take anything that I say and go beat somebody over the head with it. And I don't like being used that way at all. And so I keep reminding her over and over again, and I'm getting more blunt and to the point, I guess, as these conversations go on. It does not matter what I think about anything. And you can't just go and tell someone, well, Nathan Batty says this, and so there's the answer to the argument. It does not matter what you and I think about anything. It matters what does the Bible say. And that's the question we always have to be asking in religious matters. What does the Bible say? Notice the contrast. In verse 21, do not boast in men. And then at the very end in verse 23, you are Christ and Christ is God's. All spiritual blessings reside in Christ through God. They do not reside in men, and trusting in men robs you of the true blessings that are in Christ. Because you can't follow after men and follow after Christ at the same time. We have to realize the beneficial blessings that come only in Christ. Now, what all type of blessings were in store for the Corinthian brethren in Christ? He says, well, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. What's he talking about there? Church leaders. That's a blessing that you have in Christ. And you shouldn't take one and eliminate the others. We talked earlier about how these three names are probably being used to reference the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews. Paul was a great preacher from a Roman background. Apollos was a great one from a Greek background, and Cephas was a great one from a Jewish background. And they could all do a masterful job in communicating to different groups of people. Why rob yourself of two when you can have all three? What's the point? And the point is basically, three is better than one. You don't need just one. Quit elevating or raising up your particular favorite preacher or leader in their situation to the neglect of the others. It's not Paul against Apollos or Paul against Cephas. It's Paul, Apollos, and Cephas all on the same side. And when you have all three men, that's a powerful working team together that complements one another. What else do they have? Well, they have the world. What does that mean? The world is yours. Why don't you think back again to the story of Adam and Eve? Why were they created? They were created to be fruitful and multiply and fill the world. They were created to reign as representative of God's here on the earth. What's being given to us? Through Christ Jesus, the image of God is going forth back out into the world. We are sent out to conquer the world. We're sent out to preach the gospel to every nation on earth and to accomplish what Adam failed to do. He gives us everything in life and death. Life is viewing life from an eternal versus a temporal thing. In Christ, you have eternal life. Outside of Christ, in human wisdom, you only have the temporary physical life. What about in death, in life and or in death? In the physical life, death is eternal. But in the spiritual life, for Christians, death is only temporary because this body is coming back one day. He's introducing several thoughts that he's going to loop back towards. He's going to have a long discussion about life and death when we get to chapter 15. Things present and things to come, or things to come. Christianity offers the best of both the now and the hereafter. And this isn't teaching the health and wealth gospel here. This is saying the purpose of life is found in Christianity. When I think about that, I think about the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, he presents things as being either under the sun or above the sun. And that's not terminology that we use all the time, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, life under the sun is life viewed from human perspective. And all throughout the book, when he's talking about life under the sun, he said, you know, I looked around at me and I had the best job. I had all the money I wanted. I had all the wives I wanted. I had palaces. I did everything, anything I ever set my hand to. He had the Midas touch, we would say. But yet at the end of his life, he's looking around and saying, all this is vanity. It's useless. It's futile. It's going away. I'm going to die and I'm going to leave this to somebody else. He had everything, but he realized what he had was just temporary. But life above the sun, viewed from God's perspective, everything takes on a whole different meaning. And life is no longer about the things that we accumulate in this life. It's about living a fulfilled life in service to God. And what Solomon is recognizing at the end of his life is that he had pursued things to the neglect of God. And in the end, he felt like he had a wasted life because in the end, God and the things of God are all that matters. That's what Christianity is all about. We have the best in this life and in the age to come. We have a purpose-fulfilled life right now as Christians, doing what God created us to do, living for His glory, benefiting our brothers and sisters. And we also have the things in the life to come. Things that are incomparable to any of the things right now. Things that are eternal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. All spiritual blessings are granted to us in a position of submission. And I hope that resonates with you, because this is going to be a major point later on in the book. All spiritual blessings come in a position of submission. The only way you can have the blessings of God is if you submit yourself to Christ Jesus, who has submitted Himself to God the Father. He'll come back around to this and have a lengthy discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But he introduces it here, as he often does, for the first time, so you can begin to warm up to the idea, if you will. Look now at the second section, verses 1 through 5. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Rather than practicing self-examination as they have just been instructed to do, they are in fact examining the mission of Paul. What he said in verse 18 through 23 is they should be looking inwardly and not relying on human wisdom, reflecting on what life is like in submission to God. But rather than doing that, they're passing judgment upon Paul. Notice he says, consider us. There is the you and there is the us. This us is the apostles and the prophets.
These are the ones who are holding the mystery of God that we talked about in chapter 2. Notice he says, we are servants and stewards of the mystery of God. Servants and stewards are both in a position of submission. And we just noted that spiritual blessings come in a position of submission, and that's what Paul is saying we are embodying. We are servants and we are stewards of the mystery of God. Think about this. They are in an appointed position. They have been appointed servants and stewards. Stewards is like a manager of the house or the keeper of the house of God. They are in a position of submission. They are in a position of service. They are within in a position within a realm. They're not just a steward of everything. They are a steward of God's house. They're in a position with great responsibility. Paul has been entrusted with keeping the mysteries and revealing the mysteries. That is a very serious obligation, as we noted in chapter 2. He is in a position that requires qualification. He has to be faithful. This reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. These things which you've heard among many witnesses, commit them to faithful brethren who will be able to teach others also. Teachers within the congregation have to be faithful in keeping that which is entrusted to them, just as the apostles and prophets were faithful in keeping the mysteries that were entrusted to them. Not only is it a position with qualification of faithfulness, it's a position that is to be examined. Now, not by others. Paul's saying, you don't get to pass judgment on me. That's what he said at the end of chapter 2. God doesn't really care about man's opinion. He doesn't care about what man thinks a leader should look like, what they think a leader should be about. God is concerned about how His leaders are operating in accordance to His Word. Notice it also says, I don't even judge myself. What's he talking about there? I think a good illustration of this is sending a child in to clean their room. You send the child in to clean the room, you say, clean it up, and then there's going to be an inspection. Why is there an inspection? Because the parent's judgment of the room often does not match up with the child's judgment of the room. The child's looking around and saying, it looks pretty good. I don't understand what the problem is. And the parent's coming in thinking, I don't see what this child's been doing in here the whole time. And even though the child feels really good about the work he's been doing, it means absolutely nothing, because the parent is the one in authority who's passing the judgment. And what matters is the parent's viewpoint, not the child's viewpoint. That's Paul's understanding here. He's saying, it doesn't matter if I judge myself. If I think that I'm doing a good job, that really doesn't matter in the whole scheme of things. What matters is the judgment of God. This is a good illustration coming from Paul, because at one point, in good conscience, he was persecuting the church. In his judgment, he was doing the right thing. But as it turns out, that was not in line with the judgment of God. And so he had to adjust his life and make a correction there. When it talks about the judgment of God, it says He will judge the secret things and also the motivations of the heart. Those are two key terms to understand the judgment that's under consideration. When people come to this passage, they'll try to make a blanket no judgment policy like they do in other parts of the Bible. We used to say that John 3:16 was the most famous passage in the Bible. And I disagree with that. Matthew 7:1 is the most famous. Judge not that you be not judged. And they read that, and that they come up with the concept that there should be no judgment of any kind passed. But when you look contextually, what's Matthew 7:1 talking about? Hypocritical judgment. Be careful how you judge, because you're saying there's a right and a wrong, and that standard is going to be applied to you. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, contextually, what Paul is doing here is he's saying, you can't judge the secret things and the motivation behind people. That is different from saying that judgment can't be passed at all. Okay? Think about Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. In the same context, in verse 15, the Bible says, beware of false prophets. Now, question, how are you going to know who a false prophet is without passing a judgment?
Okay? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. How do you pass judgment? How do you pass righteous judgment? By judging the fruits, by judging the actions of mankind. I can't know what's in a man's heart. I can't know what he's thinking. I don't know what motivates a person, but I can recognize the fruit that is being produced in his life. That's the same type of concept that's being brought up in 1 Corinthians 4 and chapter 5. Look at contextually, this is saying, I myself, I don't even judge myself. That's in chapter 4. But notice in chapter 5, he says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away this from yourselves, this evil person." He's saying, you Corinthians have to judge members within your congregation. They can't say, well, hold on a second now, Paul. You just said we can't judge anybody. What he's saying in chapter 4 is you can't judge secret things or the motivations behind people. But you can certainly, and you must. It's not an optional thing. You must judge the actions that are being produced by members of the church. Don't worry about what's going on in the world so much. Worry about what's going on in the church. There's two points to realize here. Realize that as a leader, especially in the congregation, what matters is how God views you. Doesn't matter what people in this world think about us. It doesn't matter what the brethren think about us. It matters what God thinks about us. Are we being true and faithful to God's word? And number two, he's warning, don't pass premature judgment on people. Now, we talk about this in the negative sense. I think about going to funerals. Have you ever been to a funeral where there was a lost person? At funerals, everybody's saved. It doesn't matter how they lived in this life. It doesn't matter how wicked they were. They died in a good condition. What Paul's saying here is don't be so hasty in passing judgment. I want to point this from what we generally think of as the positive side. You have a brother who seems to have been faithful, and he dies, and we can have a certain amount of hope because of the promises that have been made by God. But what's Paul saying here? There's coming a final verdict. Really, it doesn't matter what you and I thought about the individual. What matters ultimately is how he stood before God. Because what? God judges the hidden secrets of people's lives, and he also judges their motivation. And those are two things we can't know. The only way we can know the secrets of a man is if they are revealed in his fruit. The only way you can know the secrets of God are how? If he reveals them to us. And so he's saying, be careful. Don't be hasty in passing judgment either. Bad, that's where we tend to focus. That's typically where we tend to pass judgment and are very critical of people. We judge people's motives or accuse them of things that we have no concept of whether they did it or not. Don't be hasty in judging them negatively, but also be careful about judging people positively as well. Be careful about your estimation of yourself, because ultimately you must stand before God and ask for His judgment to be placed upon you. Okay, I'm going to stop here before I make my two final points and ask the brethren, do y'all have any point of application that comes to mind based on what we've gone through this evening and some of this material? I'll give you just a couple minutes to think about that. If you have a thought of how some of this applies in our daily life, I'd be happy to have you share that with us. There's two kind of takeaway points that I want you to go home with. Number one, Paul is stressing here, we need to rely upon God and enjoy the blessings that He's given to us in a state of submission. And also, we need to realize that there's coming a judgment in which we will all stand before God. And we have to give account of things people knew about and the ones that they didn't know. God is the final judge on everything. In human wisdom, people feel like God's laws are burdensome. They judge God and think He's being too strict or too hard. They judge that they could have come up with something better, that they could have done it, made it easier for folks. Yet they're not God. God did everything with a purpose, whether we understand it fully or not. Yet Paul says, in contrast to that mentality, that all things are ours in Christ. A lot of people say, you don't have nothing in Christ. You're so restricted you can't have anything. But Paul's saying we have everything in Christ. It's a matter of attitude. A matter of whether people are willing to submit their life to Christ in all things, or if they want to rule their own world and be their own God. That's what it comes down to. Do we fall into the trap that Eve was deceived into? Or do we open our eyes to the revelation of the mystery of God through Christ? Any thoughts or comments by a brother that you'd like to share? Elliot.
The first thing that immediately jumped to mind to me was, these are two great passages to talk to somebody who is who's a non-believer, somebody who is outside the church, because you have these, the first 18 through 23, you can talk a lot about how men have come up with different worldly doctrines, do not boast in men, and then verses 1 through 5 are very good for talking about when somebody asks a question, you know, what about my grandmother? You know, she didn't go to church with you, what about her? You can return to this because it's saying, you know, it's not our job to judge, it's God's job to judge. So these are two great passages that I think it's important to keep apart for that.
Brother John.
A couple or 3 weeks ago, I had a lesson on discipline within the church. How can you have discipline if you don't judge? And later, in 1 Corinthians here, we're going to come to it, Paul is performing a judgment based upon the rules of God, the New Testament.
So absolutely.
Based upon those, how those apply to an individual or the church or anybody.
Yep.
Basically, the right or wrong.
Absolutely.
I think there's a really great encouragement and reminder here for young people too, especially in verse 3. Or Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And when you're in high school and college and starting your job, that seems like a very big thing. And that's a good reminder that it's God's judgment that truly matters and not everyone else around you.
That's a great point. It's easy to feel pretty small and insignificant and feel a ton of pressure when you're a young person. And it takes a while to grow out of that, if you do grow out of it. But to be in moments where you're surrounded by people who are pressuring you to do something different than what you should be doing, and to step back and say, you know what? It does not matter. It does not matter about what any of you think about this. That's a difficult thing to do. But it's what we have to be able to learn how to do, is to step back from the moment and remember who's in control and that judgment belongs to God. Yep. Anything else, brethren? If not, we'll put a pause on it here and we'll pick back up. And judgment begins in verse 6. There's some judgment throughout the remainder of this chapter, though it concludes with a positive admonition. I think that's something to keep in mind when we're passing judgment and dealing with church problems. There also needs to be a word of encouragement that's brought along with it. We'll talk about that the next go-round. We don't want to conclude the service without offering an invitation.